Our theme this morning is the subject of shame. First, we're going to consider a case study, and then we're going to consider two questions. What is shame? And then how does Jesus heal our shame? The case study begins in Acts chapter 8, so let me read that text for you, and then we'll reflect on it. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian, a eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candace, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. But he went on his way rejoicing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. So the case study here begins with Philip the apostle having an amazing time in Samaria. There's this great revival that's going on. But remember that this is the city, Samaria is a city like Nineveh, that was despised by the people of Jerusalem. Samaria, where Jesus honored the outcast woman at the well by disclosing himself to her, as he did to hardly anyone else. He disclosed himself to her as the Messiah. And so many people were believing the gospel in Samaria that Philip needed reinforcements, and Peter and John had to come up and join him. But then, in the middle of this tremendous revival, the Spirit calls Philip away and quite literally spirits him away to a solitary, dusty, wilderness southern road to meet a man in his chariot reading. Luke does not give us his name, but he tells us he was an Ethiopian, a prominent figure in the national government. He is the treasurer who reports to the Candace. Pliny the historian tells us that Candace is a title like Pharaoh, and the Candace to whom this man served was Amonatari, who was in power from 25 to 41. And since her husband, the king, was considered a deity, he did not sully himself with administrative matters, and she managed all the affairs of state. A state official of his stature would not have been traveling alone. He would have had an entourage to accompany him and protect him. But Luke lasers in on him as if he's the only person in the world. The Ethiopian was a man of great prominence, position, respect, and power and influence in his own right. He was in Jerusalem because he was a proselyte. He was a worshiper of Yahweh, and he had come to celebrate the Day of Atonement. It must say something of his character, or perhaps the generosity of the Candace, that like Daniel and like Naaman, he was allowed to worship Yahweh and not the king. But there is one detail that punctuates this narrative, a detail that Luke repeats at the beginning, the middle, and the end of this episode. It's not an incidental detail, as the events of the episode make plain. And it's the one detail that has forever stuck in our minds to anyone who has read this story. This man is a eunuch. And because Luke stresses the detail, we need to treat it as central to the story and to the big picture of the book of Acts, the advancement of the gospel and to our understanding of the gospel. Now, eunuchs were common in the royal households as far back as early Egypt and Babylon, all the way through the Greek and Roman areas. Men were robbed of their masculinity and thereby rendered safe to be in the presence of the royal family. They were deprived of the distractions of family so they could devote themselves single-mindedly to the responsibilities entrusted to them. Men were often groomed for these positions and this way of life. It would not be uncommon for even young boys to have their testicles cut off or crushed. Sorry, gentlemen, I know that's uncomfortable to hear. If this were done early enough, these eunuchs might develop androgynous features, sometimes distorted features like longer arms, often debilitating physical illnesses and other conditions. It would not be uncommon for eunuchs having been deprived of testosterone to be gentle and effeminate. And if it were done after the onset of puberty, the men would be rendered sterile, but sometimes not devoid of sexual longing. Certainly, as a man, this is an extraordinary humiliation. We read about Sima Xian, who lived in the second century before Christ in China. He was the grand court historian of the Han Dynasty. He was castrated as punishment. He wrote 8 years later how he still sat in a daze, sweat drenching his clothes as he thought of his shame and wishing only that he could hide away in the farthest depths of the mountain. The scriptures do not tell us explicitly, but given the detail of what we know of Babylonian practices, it is almost certain that Daniel and his three friends were castrated as part of their being enslaved into the royal service as foreigners in such close proximity to the king. And Isaiah says as much when he tells King Hezekiah in Isaiah 39 about the impending exile of God's people to Babylon. He says, "The days are coming when all that is in your house shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons shall be taken away and be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." But somewhere along the line, the Ethiopian man had become a worshiper of Yahweh. And here we meet him reading the scriptures of the promised Messiah, the one who would restore all things so that righteousness, justice, and peace would cover the earth. But I can't help wondering, as he heard the many covenant promises of God repeated over and over, things like, "Our God, our Father, is faithful from generation to generation, to you and to your children and to your children's children. In fact, children are a heritage from the Lord." But he can have no children. He thinks he will have no part in any such promise. In the culture of the day, and even today in many cultures of the world, having an heir is an important achievement that measures one's life. Are you able to pass along an inheritance to your heir? The accumulation of possessions and position matters little if you are not able to confer it as a blessing or a legacy upon the next generation. And what you have done in this life is of little significance if it is not tied to an ongoing heritage, a name that endures. In Matthew 19, Jesus refers to three kinds of eunuchs. Some men, Jesus said, were made eunuchs. That would be this man, this Ethiopian man, someone forced to be a eunuch against his will, an evil mutilation of another human being. Some, Jesus says, are born eunuchs, and by this Jesus means that there are people born with sexual disorders and disabilities, as with the many ways we all experience the brokenness of life in a fallen world, things that are not the way God has created them to be, and we suffer and endure many things we can't fix or change about our bodies or our sex. But Jesus refers to a third kind of eunuch, those women and men who choose to serve unmarried in the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks of singles in this way to honor them for accepting this call. He affirms singles as valuable in the family and the kingdom of God. And yet, as some of you who are single know, often in the church, marriage has been treated in such a way that your singleness is devalued or you feel ignored or second class in the family of God. But Jesus, who is himself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom, Jesus, who himself is the covenant head of our family, will have none of that. And so as he sends Philip to the single Ethiopian man, he sends his spirit to say to each of you who are single, honored are you in my eyes, my sister. Valued are you in the family, my brother. Treasured are you in the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, the language of covenant theology is filled with references to generations, inheritance, children, baptism, and heritage, all of which are sometimes painful reminders of the cost and sacrifice that are a part of singleness. But beyond the costly choices we make for the Lord, there is the cultural water we are swimming in. As Andy Crouch says, the defining condition of our time is a sense of loneliness and alienation. And social media has made eunuchs of many of us as have the idols of accomplishment and wealth and happiness. But this man, who had achieved much through his skill and character, who was known and respected by his queen and by his neighbors, had no name. It was as if he were anonymous and invisible. He faced the probability that he would pass from the scene never to be remembered again. Except here we are, 2,000 years later, still talking about it. So we meet the Ethiopian man reading the scriptures, confused. I hope that encourages you. Philip approaches him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "No." Now, a little footnote here. This is such a wonderful reminder that God has not made us to read the scriptures by ourselves. The word of God is written to we, not me. And our understanding of the scripture is never reduced to our own private understanding, our own personal understanding. We read together. We learn together. We learn from those who have gone before us. No one is too small or insignificant to bring, that they cannot bring insight to an understanding of the scriptures. There's also an interesting comment, too, that I'd like to just kind of pause and highlight, too. If you've ever been in conversations with people about the trustworthiness or the credibility of Christianity, the love of God, often, the argument is sort of, but what about all the heathens? What about all the people who've never heard? There's something about this story that is an answer to that question. And that is this, that no one who cries out to know the Lord will be denied. God himself finds a way. God himself takes the responsibility to answer that cry and that prayer. And he does it in quite a remarkable way. He literally uproots Philip from Samaria and plops him down here in the middle of the desert. And if he can do that with Philip for the Ethiopian, he can do it with anyone, anywhere on the globe, anywhere throughout history, who looks to the Lord and says, "I desire to know you." Well, the Ethiopian man says, "Who is this man? Who is this person that he's reading about in Isaiah 53? Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? His life was taken away from the earth. This man has no generation, no heritage, no one to receive his inheritance. What's the point of this man's life if he has no one to receive his inheritance? And with no heritage, he dies. He has no ongoing life in the earth." Here is someone, he says, who understands my humiliation, my shame, who knows what I face in life, who has experienced what haunts me every day of my life. And so let's take a moment to consider the first of our two questions. What is shame? All of us have experienced shame. Some of us know shame because we fail to measure up to others' expectations. We've known or imagined the disapproving look, that disappointed tone from friends or parents or spouses, from teachers or bosses, who we even think we hear it from God or even from within ourselves. We believe we have failed to meet the expectations of people whose approval matters to us. For some of us, our bodies don't work like they're supposed to work or need to work. Many of us have been shamed or wronged or crushed or violated or humiliated or cast aside or laughed at or demoted or passed over. Shame has been forced upon us with all of its cruelty, injustice, and indifference. And as a result, some of you have been driven into hiding and isolation. And because of it, some of you have fought against it with rage and anger. Some of you cut yourselves. Some of you dull the pain with alcohol or sex or drugs or by spending endless hours at the computer or in the garage or another private place. Some of you have been drowned in tears because of it. Some of you have been immobilized. You've just shut down, and like Elijah have said, I will just lay down and die. And some of you have contemplated how you would end your life. The shame has been so great, so smothering. And yet some of you, and I hope many of you, have found rest in the gospel, a way to answer this shame. Chuck DeGroat writes, shame begins in disconnection, and it thrives in disconnection. No substance can soothe it. No mantra can make it better. No achievement can alleviate it. Its power can only be dissipated in the face of another who shows care and empathy and love. It is connection that conquers shame. And this is the power of belonging. This is the power of being seen and known and loved. So we need to pause, because it does us little good to define or relive the experience of shame unless we know how the gospel heals our shame and restores us, how the gospel is truly good news to the Ethiopian man and to us. How is shame a part of the gospel good news that Philip has come to deliver? Well, to answer that question, we go back to Genesis 3. Sin enters the world, and we immediately begin to see the deep to the bone consequences of its polluting and destroying power. We're going to come back to that subject next week. Adam and Eve sin. The shalom of the garden temple begins to crumble, but quickly the Creator, now the Redeemer, comes to the garden. And he does what he has always been doing throughout history. He comes to us. He pursues us. And from the beginning, he begins to teach us about the gospel, about how he calls us to himself in the gospel. God asks two questions. What have you done? Well, he knows, and they know. They have broken his law, and they are now charged as guilty. But this is actually the second question that God asks. The first question is, where are you? Where are you? It's a question not about disobedience, but about distance. They're hiding. Not long ago, they were naked and not ashamed. The last description we are given of the unspoiled creation. But now they're hiding and they're covering themselves. Two things have been broken: the law of God and the relationship with God. The relationship has been broken, and they cannot face the one who loves them most, the one whose image they bear. Guilt and shame. Broken law produces guilt. Broken relationship, however, produces alienation and shame. And we cannot face God because we have betrayed our love and his love, and we have given ourselves to another lover, a false god. And when we betray our loyalty to God, we betray our loyalty to one another. Shame breeds and multiplies. When we break the relationship with God, we are plunged into alienation. When we refuse relationship with Him, we turn our back on Him and choose, no matter how much we try to cover it or mask it with busyness or social media connections, we choose to be alone. And nothing is more anti-creational, nothing is more dehumanizing, nothing is more destructive at the core of who God has made us to be than to choose autonomy and independence. Wendell Berry says, persons cannot be whole alone. But the Ethiopian man, like many of us, have forced on us shame forced on us so that we experience isolation and rejection and loneliness, which is where the Spirit meets us and the good news of the gospel meets us to call us back into the community of grace. Or, having rejected relationship and acceptance from God, we demand it from others, and so we behave so destructively as we try to avoid drowning in shame and alienation. Shame is the enemy of community. Shame destroys trust. Think of a moment, for a moment, about the community that we have here at Westminster. Think for a moment, where do you experience trust in our life together? To the degree that you have a brother or sister who can listen to you share about your mental health, your doubt, your addiction to porn, your anger. Where do you experience a trust that heals your shame in the secure bonds of community and relationship? Guilt and shame are connected, but they are distinct. Disobedience is never impersonal. It always impacts relationship, of course with God, but always too with one another. And so when we sin, it is natural that we experience shame in the presence of the person we have wronged. We sin against God and we sin against one another. We turn our backs on God and we turn our backs on one another. We refuse to honor God. We refuse to honor those who bear His image. We know our own failures, and we're all too willing to shame others for their failures. Or in pride, we are all too willing to shame others to kneel on their necks that we might claim the honor and power we deny to those we shame. This is the strategy of racist discrimination. It's easy for parents to make it very clear to their children how they have disappointed them and failed to meet their expectations. They shame them. But in the same way, it's easy for us as children to shame our parents, to ignore them, to walk away, to belittle them for what we think they don't know, to tear them down when we talk to our friends. But when we are locked in this shame battle, it's hard to love and to trust each other. When work and school relationships are driven by shame avoidance, I have to outperform you so I don't look bad, and I don't care if my performance makes you look like a schlep. It's hard to love our neighbors when we are competing with them for affirmation and recognition. And then, some of you have been so crushed or wounded or violated, you've been weighed down with shame, that it's hard for you to lift your head. It's hard for you to hear love even when it is genuinely offered to you. Well, let's come back to the text and look again at the text from which Isaiah that so puzzles the Ethiopian man. He's reading from Isaiah 53 about this person who was so greatly shamed and humiliated and who has no hope for the future. But this suffering servant who was humiliated in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has carried our sorrows. Surely it really is true that he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He carried this weight that is crushing me. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Who is this man? And Philip says, well, actually, I know him. He's a friend of mine. I've spent the last 3 years with him, and I've come to love him very much. He is, in fact, the Son of God. He's God come to us yet again in flesh and blood. His name is Jesus. And it's true. Just a few days ago, he was crucified, stretched naked in indescribable humiliation and shame, hanging between heaven and earth to bear our guilt, to bear our shame. But he's alive. He has risen from the dead. I've seen him. And now for his sake, the Father may say to you, my righteous Son, come, sit at my table. Come, receive the inheritance that I have for you. Now, I'm convinced that the Ethiopian man was reading in Isaiah 53 because he'd already read ahead just a little bit. We heard a section read earlier in the service. And he's come back to try to figure out who this humiliated man is and how he could do the amazing things Isaiah says he will do. In Isaiah 54, we read the promises Yahweh makes to women who bear the cultural shame of barrenness. No children, no family, no heritage, and therefore in the culture, no value or worth or dignity. And remember the barren women before Christ, Rachel and Hannah and even Sarah. Each of them, while eventually gifted with children, spent many years in cultural shame. And remember how pregnant Hagar mocks Sarah, who is barren. But to the women who live with shame, God says, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one, that's you, will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your barrenness. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. It gets even more amazing, even more poignant. Listen to these words. Just a few verses later, at the beginning of chapter 56, God speaks to the men who live with shame. This is what the Lord says. Do not let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. The Ethiopian man says, well, I'm a foreigner. Do not let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. I'm a eunuch. I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the Lord, the name of the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, which is a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus, the humiliated one, the shamed and alienated one, even God the Father turned his back on him. How does he heal our shame? Healing the damage of shame in our life and in our relationships can be a long and painful work as we apply these truths and come to understand who we are in Christ. But the healing begins here with the good news of Christ in the gospel. He has accepted us and made us heirs of the family fortune. He has accepted us to crown us with glory, a glory fit for eternity in his presence. A glory that begins the moment we receive new life from him. And here's where the healing begins. First, Jesus joins us in our shame. He joins us in our shame in the fullness of his humanity. He knows every kind of humiliation. He knows every kind of rejection. He knows every kind of shame we can imagine or experience. Jesus' humiliation is so intense that few artists are willing to depict the humiliation of Jesus on the cross. I mean, the only artist I know who is willing to depict Jesus in the shame of his nakedness is Edward Nippers, and he captures much of the anguish and ugliness of Jesus' sacrifice. As humiliating as castration is, crucifixion is an even greater humiliation. Listen to this description by Fleming Rutledge. Crucifixion as a means of execution in the Roman Empire had as its express purpose the elimination of victims from the consideration of as members of the human race. That was its function. Crucified persons were not regarded as being of the same species as the executioners or spectators. They were not only expendable, but also deserving of ritualized extermination. Crucifixion was diabolically designed to be an almost theatrical enactment of the sadistic and inhumane impulses that lie within human beings. But Jesus joins us in our shame so that he may say to us, "You are not alone." Secondly, Jesus joins us in our shame with joy and with hope. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he endured the shame of the cross willingly for the joy set before him. What joy is that? Brothers and sisters, that's you and me. His people, the church, the ones he has come to rescue and redeem, the ones whose guilt he's come to atone for and bring forgiveness, and the one whose shame he has come to cover with his robe of glory and honor. And thirdly, he joins us in our shame to bring us honor. He is not ashamed to call us his sisters and brothers. I had a rather distant relationship with my dad, who was 50 when I was born, so that didn't help. I do not know what it's like for my father to express affirmation for me, or even to express much affection for me. In my life, that came from my older brother, who's 11 years older than I am. And as I reflect on that, I don't know that it's anything particular that my brother did. It was just his presence. When he was with me, it was clear that he liked me. And he thought I was a cool little kid. And the power and confidence that evoked in me in the absence of having that from my father was just a powerful reminder. I felt honored to be a brother to my brother. But Jesus claims us because he loves us and because he has declared us worthy. Remember how the Father in the parable lavishes honor on the Son who has always been his Son, but does not believe he has earned the honor of being a Son. There is no greater honor that God can bestow upon us than to say, you are mine. As God speaks in Isaiah 43, I love you. Or as the Father shouts from heaven before at Jesus' baptism, before he has done anything to prove himself, you are mine, you are my dearly beloved. Imagine what it would be like not to have to prove ourselves. Yes, of course, we do our best in all things, but what if we did not have to defend our ego in work, in love, in our relationships? What a difference it would make to constantly hear in our hearts, I love you, you are my joy. And as the Father says to us in Christ, you are mine, my dearly beloved. Fourthly, he joins us in our shame to empower us to honor one another. It's hard not to look at our wounds. It's hard not to dwell on how we've been hurt in a rather superficial way. I was telling Joanne before the service, I was outside this past week and I got stung in my face by a yellow jacket. I'm okay. I didn't swell up like a blimp or anything. But I just realized at the moment, the entire universe collapsed to this one little point on my face. Nothing else mattered. Everything was all about this pain that I was feeling. It's not hard to look at our wounds and to be focused on them. The experience of shame and disapproval and disappointment are real, and we ought not to pretend that they don't exist. But we will be held hostage to that memory, that experience, if we do not lift our eyes to look first at the cross and then upon others that we are called to honor. In humility, we value others above ourselves. We are to practice this in our community together, in our shared life as the church. We're to encourage each other, 1 Thessalonians 5. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, build each other up, not falsely in a self-congratulatory way, but in the gospel. You are the beloved of God. In humility, value others above yourselves, Paul writes in Philippians 2, not looking to our own interests, but each of us to the interests of others. In our relationships with one another, having the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know that cultural pressure can be cruel. All of us have experienced the pressure to do something so that we are liked or accepted. I believe deeply one of the curses of cable news and social media bombardment is the sense that the cares of the world are dumped into our brains and into our lives as if we have the power to save the world, when in fact it crushes us into deeper despair. Many of us have been bullied. A friend of mine's son recently took his own life because he became convinced he could never be good enough. Many of us feel that pressure, the seductive lie, the principalities and powers that persuade us to ask, am I good enough? Am I pretty enough? Am I handsome enough? Am I smart enough? Am I successful enough? Am I admired enough? It's the powerful grip of shame around your neck trying to choke the life out of you, the weight of shame trying to crush you. And it is here in our life together where we live face to face, honest about our weaknesses, yet honest about the truth and strength of the gospel. It is here we can honor each other in ways that give us confidence of God's acceptance and favor in Christ, and of our acceptance and love for each other, so that we can say, I really am beautiful or handsome in the eyes of God, in the eyes of my brothers and sisters. I really am valuable and loved, and I do not need to be driven to prove my worth. And lastly, he joins us in our shame to assure us that our labor is not in vain. I don't know who among us doesn't love to look at our accomplishments, whether it's flowers in the garden, whether it's number of sales, whether it's tests on a score. Often that can be a genuinely good thing, since we've been created and commissioned to make things. But so many of the things that we try to do are unfinished. It's like Nigel's tree in Tolkien's story. Tasks that don't get quite finished, relationships that don't quite get resolved, hopes that are not fully realized, wounds that don't fully heal, losses that can't fully be recouped. We're mortal and finite, and we lack the power and the imagination to truly finish any of our earthly tasks and goals. But Jesus joins us in our struggle to assure us that nothing in the kingdom of God will ever be unfinished. In fact, you and I will stand complete and whole in the world made new. My friend will one day stand face to face with his son in the presence of Jesus. What was interrupted in this life will be complete in the world made new. Father and son, whole and complete. Nothing will be lacking in our minds or bodies, in our relationships or tasks. We will not see the fullness of this in our lives, but in Christ, as we believe the good news of the gospel, we see hints and glimpses of what we will one day know in fullness. Our shame will be healed as our Savior shows us to the seat of honor at the great feast. Brothers and sisters, he has come for you. He has lived for you. He has died for you. He is interceding for you. He will come again for you, so that you may dare to lift your head today and have hope. Some 40 years ago, Cheryl and I experienced some very deep shame. Someone with significant spiritual influence in our life effectively told us that we were losers, that we would never amount to anything in the kingdom of God, that we had failed. For no moral reason, it was a judgment that this person had made. It meant the end of a career path for me. And it meant that we had to start our lives over again. I found it deeply embarrassing and humiliating. And in many ways, it undid me. In the Lord's mercy, He put us in a church that began to model something for us that we had never known before, and that was deep and sacrificial community. Adam and Maggie have started meeting with some of the young adults, and as I've been listening to them tell about what their desire is for that segment of the church, it brought me back to this moment and remember how God's grace came to us as young adults in the church that really wanted to form community. It was the pastor's wife who led that group, and she had a great passion for us, Jean Mobley. And she asked me one Sunday to get up and share something. And I agreed. And I got up to speak, and I couldn't. I just started weeping. And I was further embarrassed. I know I trained in theater. I'm supposed to be able to stand on a stage and keep my poise. And so here I am standing in front of a group of 30 or 40 people my age, and all I can do is blubber and cry. And I'll never forget that Jean jumped to her feet in that moment, and she stood before me. She took my face in her hands, and with her own tears coming down her face, she said, "I love you. I am confident God is at work in your life. He has not thrown you to the curb. He will use you. He will even use your tears. Do not despise them." Something in that moment made my view of the universe change just a little bit. Cheryl and I did not look at ourselves quite the same thereafter, because the light of the gospel was seeping in at the cracks, beginning to change us and to heal our shame. And so with the Ethiopian man, we say, who is this man? He is Jesus. He is our King and our Lord. He is our brother and our friend, and He has borne our shame. And in His redeeming grace and mercy, He has crowned each of us in Him with honor and glory. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news of the gospel.